Good morning, Vintage family. How are you? Good, good. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here at Vintage, and I'm excited to be with you this morning. My wife and I had an experience some years ago where I was doing a wedding. Weddings are like one of my favorite things to do. It's like one of the best parts of the job. And we had gone up to Sonoma. And these were like the early days of my experience with Airbnb, all right? So it's Airbnb probably have it figured out, but I didn't have it figured out. And so I booked an Airbnb in Sonoma, and Noel and I made a weekend of it, my wife Noel and I. And we get there the night before the wedding and check in, and we're like, there's a surprising amount of stuff in this house and a weird amount of cats. But it was empty, and we're like, okay, great. Go to the wedding the next day, come back, and spend the night. Wake up the following day, and Kathy's home. And Kathy lived there, and Kathy was in the kitchen making breakfast, and it was one of those moments of, like, how fast can I get out of here? But Kathy was chatty. And Kathy was like, come in, and like asking, you know, all the questions and everything. And inevitably get to the question, well, what do you do for work? This is a precarious one for me, you guys. There was a time where saying like, oh, I'm a pastor was like this very like celebrated, like happy thing in our culture. Not as much today. And I get it. I get why. Like, it's complicated. But I was like, well, I'm a pastor. Sit down, said Kathy. I have questions. And I would love to tell you that my pastor's heart was like, what an opportunity. Oh, praise God. I was like, not today. I'm on vacation. But we sat down, and Kathy had big questions. Kathy was curious about how anyone could claim they know God. Kathy was curious about why Jesus. Why is Jesus the only way? And we got into Kathy's story, and she had an adult son who was an alcoholic and had been through years and years of devastation in her relationship with him, and had all of these questions. And we sat for an hour and a half at Kathy's table and just talked and processed. And then my wife, who is a saint, said, Kathy, we could talk about this for a long time, but would you just like us to pray that you could meet Jesus? That was Noel. That wasn't me. And Kathy says, I would. And so we pray in Kathy's kitchen that she would experience the person of Jesus in her own life, that she would know that God has had his eye on her since she was knit in her mother's womb, that he's been with her in the tears and with her in the joys of all of it, and blessed Kathy's house. And it was beautiful. It was amazing. And I left that thinking, man, so many people are wrestling with the big questions. I can get into kind of this bubble of church world where I'm here every day and we're doing things throughout the week and we get into our rhythms. There are so many people wrestling with questions like Kathy. And maybe you have questions as you come in here today. Maybe someone dragged you here today and you have all the questions and don't want to be here. I want to say, it's not by chance you're here today. It's not by chance you're here today. We have big questions, and it's okay to have big questions. In fact, humanity has been wrestling with these questions of who is God and what is the divine and how can we understand it for millennia, so much so that we've come up with these two theological tracks to try to unpack how we even talk about the knowableness or unknowableness of God. So I'm going to nerd out on you for just a second. Hang with me. We won't do this the whole time. But we're going to talk about two theologies. The first is called apophatic theology. Apophatic. Apophatic theology attempts to describe God by saying what he is not. It's a negation rather than what he is. So instead of saying God is love, apophatic theology says, well, like, that's limiting. So maybe we say God is not hate, or God is beyond our understanding of love. He is love, but it's bigger than that. The emphasis in apophatic theology is on the mystery. I love that. I love that. If we could embrace today just a little bit more mystery in following God. It acknowledges that God is ultimately unknowable through our human reason alone. It's bigger than that. But then on the other side of the coin is cataphatic theology, which attempts to describe God by using positive statements, affirmations about his nature and attributes. So we say God is good. We say God is holy. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omniscient, all-knowing. The foundation is revelation. It is this idea that is grounded in the belief that God has revealed the unknowable to us. He has revealed it through himself in scripture, tradition, creation. He is constantly trying to show us who he is. And one of the ways this happens in scripture that I personally love is that it relies on analogies. It often uses analogies and metaphors drawn from our experiences to understand who God is. I love that. Taking the unfamiliar and making it familiar through the familiar. Now, here's how this works, is that we believe God reaches us in two primary ways. First, he becomes like us. The story of scripture is that God was not content to be distant and far and unknown, and so he writes himself into the human story. He enters the movie in the person of Jesus to make himself knowable to us. The eternal God steps into the constraints of time. The living God accepts physical decay and death and sleep limitations, all so that we might know him. And then the second way is Jesus speaks of himself when he arrives into the story of humanity and begins to explain and unpack who he is, who God is. Jesus speaks of himself using things that connect us to him. And the two ways are parables and metaphors. Jesus is just the king of these. Parables and metaphors. And in this series, we have been looking at the way Jesus has made himself known through five metaphors that he gives in the book of John. Metaphors are fun. We know metaphors. We use them all the time. Anytime we want to better communicate with one another and understand an aspect of a subject, we compare and contrast it with something familiar to us, right? We do this all the time. Metaphors use a formula. X equals Y. The unknown we are making known through the familiar. And we use this, okay? So a weatherman says, oh, it's hailing golf balls out there. We know, okay, I know it's gonna be about this big and it's gonna cause lots of damage because when I play golf, I damage all kinds of things. Poets use metaphors. Shakespeare, you guys know this one. But soft. What light through yonder window breaks? It is the east, and Juliet, come on, you're with me. You had your coffee, all right? Juliet is the sun. Oh, man, I don't know Juliet, but I can imagine Juliet is beautiful. Juliet is radiant. Juliet is like the center of Romeo's universe and everything, like it's a gravitational pull towards her. It makes sense. I don't know Juliet, but I know the sun. That makes sense. And that one's old, but we know this one. Life is a highway, and I want to ride it. How long? All night long. Life is good. Let's keep the party going. Life is a highway. Okay, you like that one. All right, all right. I feel you. We're waking up. The point is that the story of Scripture is this pursuit of God toward man. And Jesus meets us where we're at. God makes the unknowable known through the things we already know. God makes the unknowable known through the things we already know. Now, many people We'll try to answer the question, who is Jesus for you? Not by the mystery and not by the metaphor, but by breaking Jesus down and fitting him into something digestible. So you will hear things like, Jesus is a great teacher. Jesus is a great philosopher. Jesus is a pioneer of social justice. All true things, but not the full thing. All true things, but not the full thing. And this is where we get into the rub of Jesus' arrival. He is not content for us to keep him digestible in a small box. If we are going to be followers of Jesus, not just observers, not dabblers, but followers of Jesus, if we choose to be that, we must listen to how Christ defines himself. He sets the terms for us. And one of the ways he does that is in the Gospel of John, through these I am statements that he's making, these metaphors that Jesus is laying out. And for the past several weeks, we've been in this series around the I ams of Jesus, him making the unknown known through what is known. And he uses these. He says, I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. And today, we finish this series with Jesus' proclamation, I am the bread of life. So would you stand with me as we read John chapter 6? In verse 25, it says, when they, the people who had seen Jesus, found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because of the signs I performed, but because of you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe. To believe in the one he has sent. Then they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, it's not Moses that has given you the bread from heaven. It was my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. Jump down to verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling amongst yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors, they ate bread, the manna, in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see? I ask for a softening in us to hear the good voice of the Father this morning. God, you want to give us more. You have more for us. Would you give us, God, eyes to see and ears to hear? In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Thank you. We have in America a bit of a religion around bread, okay? If you go to any shopping market, and listen, everybody in the world loves bread. Bread's popular everywhere. It's like Michael Jackson. It's just popular everywhere. Like, everybody's into it. I may regret that analogy. Bread's popular everywhere. Every culture loves it. But in America, we can go to any market and you can get dozens of types of bread. Right? You can get seeded bread, and you can get gluten-free bread, and you get sourdough bread, and you get pumpernickel, but nobody likes it. I don't mean to get political, pumpernickel people, but nobody likes it. We have this incredible culture around bread, so much so that we say when you go and make money, you're bringing home the... Right? If you're the one making the paycheck, you're the... The breadwinner, right? And then growing up, things have definitely got cooler since I was growing up. But when I was growing up, they used to say the coolest thing is, oh, wow, that one's really old. Okay, they used to say this, you guys, that's the coolest thing since sliced bread. I mean, that was a boring life. Like, that was the coolest thing since sliced bread. We have this love of bread, this culture of bread, this language around bread, and so did the people of Israel. They had a whole narrative story around bread and God's connection to them through bread. It was a strong history and culture connected to the people of God. So in John 6, Jesus is using the familiar as an important metaphor, bread, that they knew to connect the people and help them understand who he is, taking the unfamiliar, making it familiar by the familiar. And the context of this story is that before this moment we read in John 6, Jesus had been on the other side of the lake and there had been 5,000 men, which means there's probably 10,000, 15,000 with women and children around if they're traveling with them. There's a crowd there listening to Jesus teach. And they've been teaching all day and Jesus sees they're hungry, and that's important for us to remember. He cares. He's the one who pauses and turns to his disciples and he says, the people are hungry. What are we gonna do about it? And one disciple says, like, are you kidding me? That's like half a year's salary to pay for this bread. There's no way. And then Philip teaches us a lesson. And he said, well, there's this kid and we can steal his lunch and give it to the people. And Jesus says, bring it. And Jesus will always use what's available. Beyond what we see or understand or think is possible, Jesus will use whatever's available. And he takes it, and you guys know the story. He multiplies it, he breaks it, and he breaks it, and he breaks it, and the people are eating it. And he says, not only is everyone full at the end of this meal, but there are baskets of bread left over. It's a party. There are baskets of bread left over. And the people go to sleep, full bellies and happy. But that night, the disciples take the boat across the lake, and Jesus walks across the lake. That's a different teaching, but walks across the lake to the other side. And in the morning, the people are like, where's the bread guy? Where's the bread guy? And they go searching, and they find him on the other side of the lake where we pick up the story, and they say, hey, Jesus, funny you should be here. When did you get over on this side of the lake? And Jesus just cuts through it and he says, I know what you're looking for. You want more free bread. And the people are like, okay, well, what do we do to get the bread? Like, what's our part in this? And Jesus says, very simple, believe in me. And this throws them, and so you can tell they're kind of backtracking a little bit, and they said, okay, yeah, but what sign will you give so that we can believe in you? I mean, I don't know, maybe like free bread? That's an idea. Free bread from heaven? I mean, that's what Moses did. And this is a little dig. This is a little dig at Jesus. Like, you think you're great. You think you're hot. Okay, well, Moses gave us bread. Are you going to do that again? And Jesus says, corrects them. He said, no. Moses didn't give you anything. My Father gave you bread from heaven. And that bread comes down to you from the holy place to give you life. And the people were like, yes, that forever, do it. And Jesus says, I am the bread. What does he mean here? What does he mean, I am the bread? That would not have been the response the people were expecting. Jesus is doing something here where he's connecting, you know, manna and Moses with bread of life and Jesus and this whole thing. And what he's doing is like a Christopher Nolan movie, all right? It's like Inception, Interstellar, which none of us really know what's going on, but like, I know I got to go back there to get up there, and it's all messing with the timeline. And Jesus is doing that. He is connecting the past into this moment for what will be. And so we're going to go step back a moment, because he's referring to this moment in the Jewish people's history in Exodus 16. And it is this profound moment where the people of Israel have just, and I mean just, been brought out of slavery, hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt. And Jesus has done this miracle where he splits the waters and the people walk across and the enemies are swallowed up and the people are free. And he says, I got a promised land for you. And this is like a whole new lease for the people of Israel. And what we see in Exodus chapter 16 is the moment after that. They've been delivered. They're in this new place. They're about to begin this new life. And Exodus 16 is where we pick up the story. It says, the whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate food, all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? Moses also said, you will know that it is the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not to grumble against us, but against the Lord. And then jump down to verse 14. When the dew was gone in the morning, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is this? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Jesus is doing a Christopher Nolan here and taking them backward to go forward. manna was more than bread to the Israelite people. It was this like flaky honey thing. I like to think of it as frosted flakes. Like God just poured frosted flakes across the desert every morning and people could eat as much as they wanted. And it was a gift from God to the people. It was a connection that they had with God and with Moses. And Moses was their advocate. He would talk to God on their behalf and God would intercede for them through Moses. For context, here's what theologian Johann Bengel says about this relationship and this moment where the Jewish people are wrestling with Moses and Jesus and these concepts. It says, the Jewish people viewed Moses as so peculiarly a type of Messiah that they said, they themselves said, as was the first Redeemer, Moses, such shall be the Redeemer, the next Redeemer, Messiah. And again, they said, the first Redeemer caused manna to come down for them, and so shall the last Redeemer cause manna to come down. The questioners seem to want Jesus to feel inferior to the greater Moses. Jesus is taking the narrative, the familiar story that the people knew, and trying to reach through it and make it painfully obvious who he is. He says, you know that story about bread that you've heard your ancestors talking about? That bread that kept them alive in the desert of sin? I am that bread, a gift from heaven, a provision that is given to you freely, a way to give you life in the desert. You can't hoard me. You can't manipulate me. You have to trust me that I'm going to be here for you each day. Jesus is the true and better manna from heaven. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, you know, Moses, who you thought was your redeemer out of that old life of slavery, I am that redeemer, the rescuer you've been waiting for. I will lead you and free you out of a life of slavery. I will walk with you through the desert of your life, providing everything you need. I will lead you to the real promised land, the very kingdom of God. Jesus is the true and better Moses. He was the Messiah Moses was pointing to. Jesus is making himself known to his people in a way they can understand and see clearly, but it's so hard for them to see it. It's so hard for them to receive it. And it can be for us too. I have a lot of empathy in this story. No matter how he tries to reach us, he doesn't fit in that paradigm sometimes. When I sit with people and they're asking these big questions like Kathy of like, why Jesus? Why does he have to be the way? Can't there be lots of ways to get to God? Jesus isn't fitting in the construct that we have built for him. And that gets uncomfortable and frustrating. And so we begin to take stuff off. Well, it can't be that, right? Like that's too much. I wish Jesus wasn't so much. We treat Jesus like a Netflix series. Like season one, I was really into. By season five, totally lost me. And this group of followers, they're wrestling with it too. Isn't Jesus from a family we know? Like we know Joseph, but he says he's come down from heaven. I'm totally confused. And to make it even more confusing, as Jesus always does, he levels up. And he says, and takes this metaphor to another level, he says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Ugh, Jesus is getting weird again. What does he mean? What's he talking about? Eat Jesus, what does that mean? And this freaks people out. And it could freak us out too. But let's deep dive into this metaphor for a minute. Let's talk about bread and what happens in bread. I know we buy a lot of bread. Like if you go a few blocks away from here, there's a bakery that at 8 a.m, their doors will be closed, but there'll be a line Tuesday at 8 a.m, there'll be a line at the bakery to go in and buy some bread and some good stuff like a morning bun. But because so often we go and buy our bread and somebody else is making it, we miss the magic of bread. We miss the magic. If you make bread, you got to take like very specific ingredients and put them together. And there's the flour and there's the salt and the eggs and there's yeast. That's an actual living thing, a living thing. Bread is alive. And then it's got to bake for a specific amount of time till it's ready. But man, when you walk in a house that's been breaking bread, can you go there with me for a second? Like you walk into a house and it like boom, hits you. And it's like a blanket of comfort that like hits you, this wave, the smell of fresh bread. And then you cut a slice and it's hot. Oh man, it's like intense. It's like intimate. Is this getting weird? Like it's like bread's sexy almost, you know? Like it's like, oh man, it's beautiful. And bread is this organic living thing, this nurturing substance that both comforts us, but it serves us in this important purpose of sustaining us. Bread gets digested. It becomes a part of us. And you think I'm the only one getting weird and thinking about this. There's a theologian named Norman Wiersbe who wrote a book. If you're a foodie and a Jesus follower, you have to read this book. Norman Wiersbe wrote a book, Food and Faith, A Theology of Eating. And here's what he says. The eating self retains its form and distinction by destroying the identity of what's eating. Eating, in other words, absorbs the other into me. Though another material temporarily persists in my material, its form, that which makes it distinct and different from me, no longer exists. The absorption of another's form into my being introduces us to one of the great paradoxes of eating. To preserve the form of life, us, the form of another's life must end. Eating is at once form preserving and form deforming. What was distinct and whole gets broken down, homogenized, in order to preserve the distinctness and wholeness of the feeder. If you ever felt bad for your meal, this was the moment. This is where Wiersbe wants to challenge our thoughts about eating. And eating really matters. Like every story you hear about Jesus, like he's going to a meal or he's coming from a meal. He's sitting down with educated people and uneducated people, rejected people and accepted people, powerful people and helpless people. Like the story of Jesus is constantly around a table eating, constantly. It really, really matters to Jesus. What Wiersbe is saying is like that act of eating, breaking bread, digesting, there is like a holy thing that's happening where one thing is being formed into another, absorbed into another. And Jesus is using this. This matters, the details, because Jesus is going there. He is challenging just the consumerness of the people who show up and just want the free bread. He's challenging that. I have more. I care about your hunger, but I have more for you than just your hunger. Jesus knows the people want him for what he's going to give them, but not for who he is. Maybe you can relate to that. I can. There can be the moments where I'm just, Jesus, just do this thing for me. Will you just give me peace? Will you just help me pass this exam? Will you make her fall in love with me, please? The problem is when we're using Jesus and he ceases to be useful, he has no place in our life. And that is not how he designed it. So we have to take a sober look at what Jesus is offering these people, more than bread for their belly. Jesus, in this metaphor, he's talking about abiding. More than using, he's talking abiding. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. This is relationship building. And the metaphor of bread takes on new life here. Jesus isn't just offering bread to fill the belly. He's offering an eternal perspective shift. An opening into a whole new way of being. Wiersbe picks it up and says this about this moment with Jesus. He said, this is a kind of eating without the other being completely destroyed. The other, that is Jesus, continues to live on in me, not as deformed matter, but as food that informs and reforms from the inside out. This is eating founded on mutual abiding. Jesus is talking about relationship, a way of experiencing him in us, and also us in him. So how can this happen? We'll begin to land the plane here. At the end of the story with Jesus, he is gathered around a table, and another memory moment for the Jewish people is Passover. The time that they remembered back in that story we read in Exodus where God made a plan and brought the people of Israel out of slavery into a new life. And he was with them and he provided for them and he gave them manna from heaven. And Jesus is going back to that story in this moment with his disciples. The night before he will be crucified, he sits with the 12 around a table as he always did. And he took the bread and he said, this is my body broken for you. And then he took the cup of wine on the table. He said, this is my blood, a new covenant I make with you. And I hope you're thinking about the question, why? Why all this? Why God's pursuit of you? Why does God care to be known? Why does Jesus go through this with people who are just challenging and rejecting and mocking and eventually crucifying him? Because he continues to level up what it is to be in the kingdom of God. It goes through him only. And that's a tough teaching. There's a moment at the end of this, in John 6, where it says that the disciples, all the people that had been gathered, and Jesus was talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood and all of this stuff, and they said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and full of life. It says in verse 66, from this time, many of disciples turned back and no longer followed him. It was too much. But Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, do you want to leave too? And Peter, I think, embodies this life of a disciple that embraces the mystery of the unknowable and yet the hope of what could be. And he says to Jesus, Lord, where shall we go? Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know you are the Holy One of God. So to that question, why? Why does Jesus go to all this trouble? It says that for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. What is the joy? You're the joy. You're the joy. For him to make himself known, for him to make himself available, for him to want to be so near to you, it is not just a conceptual idea that gives you a moral track to live in life, but a transforming experience with him, a new life. The joy set before him, you. He endures the cross. As we go to pray, I want to invite prayer team up. And maybe would you just close your eyes for a moment. My sense this morning is two invitations to us. I believe there's some of you that have never said yes to Jesus. And you've had ideas and questions and wrestling. And those may not go away 100% today. But there's an invitation to receive the bread, to say, yes, I want that bread that changes everything from the inside out, that gives me new life. And if that's you, I just want to invite you forward. You can come to the front of the stage here, and there's going to be prayer people to pray with you. This is an invitation to say yes. And then for others, my guess is there's an invitation that went to the disciples. Do you want to leave too? Is this too much for you? And maybe for some of you, there is that whisper of hope in the words of Peter, where else would I go, Lord? Where else would I go? I don't understand it, but you have the words of life. Then I want to invite you up as well to receive prayer, to listen to the Lord. Will you stand with me as we worship together? I want to pray, Heavenly Father, come. Yours is the voice of the good shepherd, and it says your sheep know the shepherd's voice. Every other voice, I just ask right now in Jesus' name, would be silent, would be distant, so that the voice of the good shepherd would call forth his loved ones. Holy Spirit, come and move in this place, God. I ask for the coming home of those who have been distant from you. I ask for new life for those that have never known you. And God, will we receive you on your terms? Lord and Savior, King of all, Holy One, come, Lord Jesus.